Morning, everybody. We're opening to the book of Titus this morning together. And if you're curious why we went from 1 Timothy to Titus and not 2 Timothy, if that seems odd to you, it's because Titus, although it comes after 2 Timothy in the table of contents to your Bible, historically was written first. And so we're just going in chronological order. And you can fact check me if I'm wrong, but I believe the Pauline epistles are organized from longest to shortest. And so Philemon, it's like one page, it's the last. Titus is the second to last. It's pretty short, it's only three chapters. But anyways, that's where we're beginning this morning. So traditionally, according to church tradition, Paul was released from prison in Rome after Acts chapter 28. And he traveled on another preaching tour. And then he returned a second time to Rome, where he was arrested for a second time and martyred thereafter. And according to tradition, Paul wrote the books of 1 Timothy and Titus on that tour, in between these two visits to Rome. And then he wrote 2 Timothy when he was in Rome again with his death and his martyrdom just imminent. So discerning, though, which of the two first ones actually came first, 1 Timothy or Titus, might be impossible. It's difficult. But we took 1 Timothy first. Now we're coming to Titus. And Lord willing, we'll come to 2 Timothy after we finish Titus. And the ancient church historian Eusebius described this whole thing. And I'll read you a quote from his book called Ecclesiastical History. He said, Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, finished his story with the statement that Paul spent two whole years in Rome in free custody, preaching without hindrance. After defending himself successfully, the apostle is said to have set out again on the ministry of preaching, and coming a second time to the same city, found fulfillment in martyrdom. During this imprisonment, he composed the second epistle to Timothy. So while this isn't mentioned in Scripture, there's nothing, from what I can tell, in the New Testament to contradict this tradition. In fact, both Luke's account in Acts of Paul's arrest and imprisonment and Paul's statements when he's in prison in Rome in the book of Philippians seem to lend themselves and favor this tradition, actually, because he expects to be released from prison in Rome in Philippians 1 and 2. Plus, most people accept this background for 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. So as Paul was on the final leg of his course in ministry, in his life, he focused on the next generation of leadership in the churches. So he wrote these important directions for two of his sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, so that they might carry on the mission after Paul himself was gone. So while we address, when you send a text message, you probably don't send your name. You expect someone to have your contact in their phone. But when you send an email or write a letter even today, you put your name at the bottom of that email or letter. But in ancient letters, the writer put their name at the very beginning. And so the first verse, you see Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1 claims that Paul himself is the author of this letter. It's not an earth-shattering point, I know. But it's hotly disputed, has been for a long time, among all of Paul's epistles, which are disputed among biblical scholars. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the most disputed. But as I mentioned in our introduction to 1 Timothy, I think there are convincing reasons, to say the least, why to take this as an authentic letter from the Apostle Paul, like it claims to be. Because the only alternative is that it's somebody writing under a pseudonym named Paul. So like Timothy, Titus was one of Paul's dear co-workers. We first get introduced to Titus in Galatians, where Paul describes him as a Greek who is uncircumcised, Galatians 2:3. Unlike Timothy, who was of Jewish birth. Thus, in the book of Galatians, Titus becomes this example of an uncircumcised Greek who nevertheless is a member in good standing in the New Covenant community. As Paul wrote in Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That was Titus's redemption story. He was a new creation in Christ. And that's why Paul the Jew can address Titus. He can address Titus the Greek in verse 4 as my true child in a common faith. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As time went on, Titus grew to be an asset for Paul in ministry, and especially in his ministry to the Corinthians. Because you know, as we've been learning in the series in the Ministry of the Word service through Dan's preaching, Paul wrote a sorrowful letter to the Corinthians. And Titus was the one who went to Corinth on behalf of Paul to follow up on how the Corinthians received this letter. And Titus comforted Paul when he met him in Macedonia, when they reconnected, and brought him good news about how the Corinthians were doing. Plus, Titus partnered with Paul in Corinth to gather that collection for the Jerusalem church. So Paul refers to him in 2 Corinthians 8:23 as his partner, his fellow worker for the Corinthians' benefit. That's who Titus is to Paul. From Paul's earliest recorded stage of ministry to the latest, Titus was there, working with him faithfully. And the last we hear about him in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy 4:10, where he's working in Dalmatia. But before then, Titus had a mission to accomplish on the island of Crete. At some point between Paul's two visits to Rome, he had gone to Crete with Titus, and as he writes in verse 5 of chapter 1, he had left Titus on the island to carry on the work that he had initiated. So he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." That was Titus's mission. And Paul wrote this letter to give him directions for accomplishing that mission faithfully and effectively. While Paul directly addresses Titus in his greeting, though, this is important for us to understand, Titus is by no means the only one for whom this letter was intended. Paul calls Titus to speak to exhort, to correct, to encourage the believers on Crete. Paul had the believers of Crete in mind as he was writing. Plus, the letter was probably read out loud for the congregations on Crete to hear. And that's what Paul's closing greeting seems to indicate in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, "Grace be with all of you." Not just you, Titus, but with all of you, the believers in Crete. So this letter taught Titus and the Cretans, and it teaches us about the importance of order in local churches, the appointment of qualified men to be elders, the necessity of good works, and the wonder of God's sovereign grace revealed in the missions of God the Spirit and God the Son. So let's begin our study with Paul's introduction in these first four verses. Notice how Paul describes himself in verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God," or a slave of God, "and an apostle of Jesus Christ." These are two designations that define Paul's ministry as a whole. First, he was a slave of God. As he wrote to the Corinthians, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." That was true of Paul himself. That's true of all believers. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Though every single one of God's creatures ultimately belongs to God as creator and as the Lord of the universe, that's true. Whether good or evil, everybody belongs to God. There's another sense in which every person after the fall is born into slavery in sin, in death, and slavery to Satan. Paul wrote in Romans 6, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one you obey?" That was Paul before he met the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. But from that moment on, the rights of ownership over Paul transferred from this present evil age to the Lord Jesus. He had been bought with a price, the blood of God's own Son, so he was not his own. No longer was he tyrannized by sin and Satan and the fear of death. Now Paul was owned and mastered by God, and that was his delight. Because you see, and this is true just as much for you and for me as it was for Paul, there's no greater liberty, there's no greater freedom than slavery to a good master. Paul's a slave of God. Secondly, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's instructive, I think, that Paul listed his slavery to God first, because that identity and the humility that meditating upon one's identity as a slave to God, it conditions and qualifies his apostolic authority. Paul conducted his whole grand mission as an apostle with the humility of God's slave. Jesus chose, called, and commissioned Paul as a witness to his resurrection among the nations. That's what it means to be an apostle. That was Paul's ministry. That was his mission. He was a light for the nations. In the rest of verse 1, he describes the aim of that ministry. Look at the two descriptions of his mission that he gives. It's to further the faith of God's elect, to further their knowledge of the truth. That was Paul's ministry. His slavery to God and apostleship to Jesus Christ were not merely for his own benefit. It's true. Paul personally experienced the life-giving power of the risen Lord and possessed insights into the mind of God that few, if any, have ever experienced. Still, he was a man on a mission for God's glory and for the benefit of others. And so in his preaching, Paul led the elect to faith in Jesus Christ. You might remember just one example. When Paul's in Acts chapter 13, when Paul's in Pisidian Antioch, he's in a synagogue and he stands up and I just imagine him opening God's word, but he had a scroll on a table or it's just in his mind. He's preaching from the Old Testament about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how Christ's resurrection proclaims forgiveness and justification for those who believe. And it also warns those who scoff of judgment. Paul's proclaiming this message, and some of his Jewish hearers, despite that warning, still rejected his message, and they scoffed anyway. They said, "Get out of here, Paul," basically. And in response to that, Paul declared his turn to the Gentiles. And listen to the way Luke describes the Gentiles' response. This is Acts 13:48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Through the preached word of God, those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Because faith comes by hearing. And as the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Paul's ministry was all about furthering the faith of God's elect, both in its origins, leading those who are far from the Lord to the Lord, and about its growth. His ministry was about furthering their knowledge of the truth. That's because true saving faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's based upon a sound knowledge of the truth that is to be embraced. Faith in and knowledge of the Lord, of the truth, they go hand in hand. And when by God's grace, faith and knowledge of the truth combine in the lives of God's elect, godliness inevitably is the result. That's the point Paul makes at the end of verse 1. This faith and knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. That is, it leads to godliness. Saving faith, knowledge of the truth, and good works are inseparable in the lives of God's elect. And it was Paul's aim to see these blessings planted in and growing in the believers wherever he went. Godliness is the fruit that grows on the tree of faith and knowledge of the truth. So when the root is dry and withered, when the faith and the knowledge of the truth are dry and withered, so too will the fruit be. And when the fruit is rotten, there must be something going wrong at the root. That was the case in Crete. It was a messed up place. We'll see that as we follow along in the letter. That's often the case today. You know, there are many, in the genre of self-help, there are many books, many titles on the shelves. And they might have some helpful techniques or life hacks or whatever the case may be, or maybe not even books, maybe influencers on YouTube or Instagram, whatever the case may be. There may be good techniques that they give. For example, I profited quite a bit from reading a book on productivity written by an atheist from MIT. It was a good book. But unless they go to the root of faith and knowledge of the truth of the gospel, they're doing nothing more than modifying behavior. They're just rummaging around with the fruit on top of the tree when the root is sick and needs attention. They might be able to observe that fruit in your life, that it's rotten, but they can't resolve the ultimate issue at the root. Only the Word and Spirit of God can do that. And I think we'll see that this is one of the main points, if not the main point, of the book of Titus. And he already states it here in verse 1. Paul's ministry as a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ was to promote godliness among God's elect. How was he going to do that? By furthering their faith and their knowledge of the truth. Having in the course of just these few words stated the nature and aim of his ministry, now in verse 2, Paul points down to the firm foundation under his feet. Look at verse 2. the basis of Paul's ministry. The basis and the ground of Paul's ministry. The motivation, the firm foundation under his feet was hope. It was based upon the hope of eternal life that he ministered as a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. He eagerly expected to receive that eternal life personally, and he wanted to take as many people with him as he could. It was hope that drove him. I mean, you think about Paul in somewhere like a Philippian dungeon at midnight after having been beaten with rods that day. How in the world does a guy in that situation burst out in song, singing hymns? Only hope for dawn can make a man sing in the darkness. That hope was the firm foundation of Paul's ministry. And I say it's a firm foundation because look at the way Paul describes that hope in verse 2. This hope of eternal life is that hope which God promised before the ages began, and God can be trusted because he never lies. I remember my mom teaching me to tell the truth as a kid. It's always better to tell the truth than to lie, no matter the consequences, she taught me. And I still remember the day. I must have been 4 or 5. I texted her last night. How old was I when that happened? She said 4 or 5. I was 4 or 5 years old, and I remember this like it was yesterday. I lied to her about sneaking some cookies. And knowing for sure that I was guilty, she still gave me a chance to tell the truth, asking if I ate the cookies. And with the cookies still in my teeth and the crumbs on my hands, I denied it. I lied. And I can still remember her going down the driveway out to the barn to get my dad. It was in the afternoon. And they walked back down the driveway together as I watched out the window. And that driveway could not have been long enough because I knew I was in for it. And I was. No one taught me to lie. I was a natural. And this world is full of liars. It's full of liars. So was Crete in the first century. One of their own prophets said that in chapter 1, verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And you know what Paul said? That's a trustworthy statement. Crete was full of liars, and so is Dallas. So is the internet. Lying is a work of the flesh and ultimately a product of the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies, our Lord said. But God is not like that. He is true, and he never lies. God never lies. He's the never lying God. That's what Paul calls him. He is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Numbers 23:19. As Paul wrote, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Romans 3:4. God never lies, and Scripture even takes it a step further. It's impossible for God to lie. If God were to lie, he would cease to be God. And on that basis, Titus and all the believers on Crete could take him at his word, no matter how many liars there were in the culture around them. The same goes for us today. God never lies, so trust him. You can trust him. His steadfast love is great to the heavens, the psalmist writes, and his truth to the clouds. You can take him at his word, and he will never fail you. That's true of his promise of eternal life, as you see here, and that's true of all his promises. He's promised to provide for your needs, and he never lies, so trust him. He's promised to work all things together for your good, and he never lies, so trust him. Let his unchanging character, his unchanging truth and trustworthiness, his faithfulness, be the firm foundation upon which you stand. Paul did, and it stabilized him. Specifically, Paul trusted the promise for eternal life that God made before time began. If you have a New American Standard in front of you, it says that God promised this long ages ago. It's another way that some have taken the phrase, which would apply to promises made in history, for example, like the promise given to Abraham. However, a parallel passage, if you flip over just a couple pages to 2 Timothy 1, it's worth turning there, so turn there with me just very briefly. This clarifies the meaning of the phrase for us. It's an important phrase. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it's a parallel passage pointing to the same idea. Paul writes this, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or as the New American Standard says, from all eternity. That's the same phrase used in Titus 1:2. And I think the idea is the same, pointing to the same reality. So just as in Titus 1:2, God promised eternal life before time began, so here in 2 Timothy 1:9, God gave his purpose to save us before the ages began, before the beginning, before Genesis 1:1. God the Father gave his purpose in Christ Jesus to save his people. That's why Paul calls this in Ephesians 3:11 an eternal purpose. Theologians describe this eternal purpose to save as the covenant of redemption, a covenant, so to speak, between God the Father and God the Son. It's a precious doctrine. This is a precious truth, a treasure. It deserves much more time than we can devote to it right now. But let me at least say this. God the Father chose in Christ Jesus the elect before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Before the foundations of the world. Thus, at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus could pray to the Father. You remember his prayer in John 17? I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, you gave them to me. And the Father gave authority to the Son to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. Just listen to these words from John chapter 10. This is verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the hope of eternal life, which God promised to the Son for his people before the ages began. You know, I can't get my eyes off the ground in front of me in life. You know, my perspective is so limited. Just let the Word of God expand your perspective this morning. From right here to before the ages began. Just think about what God's word is saying. It's amazing. This hope belongs to all God's elect, all those whom God the Father gave to his Son in that marvelous covenant of redemption. And on top of it all, this hope is given by the God who never lies. What greater comfort is there? What greater comfort? What firmer foundation to stand on? And if you fear that you're not one of those whom the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, don't fear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess and believe, you'll be saved. And all those who are saved are elect. So believe. Believe. So Paul's ministry aimed to further the faith, knowledge, and godliness of the elect. It was grounded upon God's trustworthy promise of eternal life. And finally, it manifested God's eternal promise. Verse 3. God manifested his word, Paul writes, through the message that he preached. The reference to his word in verse 3 is pointing to the same thing as in verse 2, the hope of eternal life. While God promised eternal life before time began, now, in the fullness of times, in his own time, God has manifested his word, which is the message of the gospel. His word points forward to that eternal life. And no, we don't fully see it yet, but God has manifested it to us in his word. It's stunning. When Paul preached, God was manifesting. He was revealing his word. That was the unique privilege and responsibility of the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. When they said, "Thus says the Lord," the Lord spoke through them. God was infallibly revealing, that is, truly, without fail, revealing his eternal purpose through their preaching, through their writing. That was the preaching with which Paul had been entrusted, he says, by the command of God our Savior. He was not some random, self-commissioned prophet. The false teachers on Crete, though, were. They were like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, who he describes like this. The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. And I could just direct this at so many who you see on the internet who are not sent by the Lord, but they're speaking authoritatively and influentially. The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination and the deceit of their own minds. I did not send them, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Those were the false teachers, but not Paul. He was personally chosen, called, and commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus in that miraculous call on the Damascus Road. So Paul's message in this letter was, and it is, an authoritative word. And that's really practical for his purpose, because this Cretan audience needed to be reminded of Paul's authority. Titus had some strong medicine coming for them. Paul's emphasis here on his apostolic authority reminds us that what we're reading is the very word of God. Both then and now, the right response to God's word is glad submission and faith. By God's grace, that's going to be the posture of our hearts as we read and study this letter, because there is some strong medicine within it. So to sum up verses 1 through 3, the aim of Paul's ministry was to promote godliness among God's elect by furthering their faith and knowledge of the truth. The basis of it was his hope for eternal life, and the effect of it was to manifest the very word of God. Paul and the other apostles were preachers of the eternal promise. So notice quickly with me verse 4, Paul's greeting to Titus. He had a difficult mission to accomplish. Paul's going to call him to rebuke some people harshly. He'll command Titus to exhort and rebuke with all authority, letting no one disregard him. In other words, Titus was going to ruffle some feathers on Crete. And so here in verse 4, Paul reminds him where to look for the grace and the peace needed to sustain him in the task. God the Father, look at verse 4. God the Father is the source of grace and peace. He's the one who designed this plan of salvation, graciously gifting to his people the blessings that we by no means deserve. He's the one who reconciles his people to himself, putting peace in the place of hostility. But at the very same time, Christ Jesus, our Savior, he says, is the source of grace and peace. He's the one who accomplished in time the gracious plan that the Father had laid. He's the one through whom we are reconciled to God the Father, so that we experience peace with God. Grace and peace flow to us from God the Father through Christ Jesus our Savior. So look to him for the grace and peace needed to do what he's called you to do. If I can, let me close with 5 conclusions from this passage that deserve our reflection. God never lies. This never-lying God promised eternal life before time began. The elect are those for whom this eternal life was promised. The elect come to faith, knowledge of the truth, and hope for eternal life through the proclamation of God's word. And this saving faith and this knowledge of the truth inevitably lead to practical godliness. Paul is drawing a line straight from God's character, who he is, as trustworthy and true, all the way down to the practicalities of the godly life. It's all related. I don't know if it's cliche at this point to say, but what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Do you know that God is true? Do you know and do you believe that he never lies? May the Lord use these truths to fortify our trust in him. May we worship him for his eternal wisdom in designing this wonderful plan of salvation. May we thank him for his electing grace. I don't deserve to be here. May we proclaim the truth of the gospel in our spheres of influence, at school, at work, wherever you go, because faith comes by hearing. And the Lord just might use you to call his elect to himself. And may we always look to the truth of the gospel, to God himself, for that strength to live godly lives that honor him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us this treasure, the gospel. Thank you for loving us from all eternity. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming for us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to lead us in restored communion with you. Pray that we all would embrace and internalize these truths, and that the result would be godly lives that honor you and that glorify you. Only you can do that in us, Lord. We pray for the next hour that you would be honored. Hallowed be your name, O Lord. Help us to join together in unity, in praising you, and in learning from your word and praying. May Christ be exalted in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen.